Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. Those who are particularly observant will note the title of the sermon is also the title of a book written by Charles M. Sheldon. In His Steps, he based the title on this text that we're looking at here this morning. Charles Sheldon was born in a log cabin in the Dakota Territories, as they were then known, in 1857. He was born into a minister's family, went off to Brown and then to Andover to be educated and trained for the ministry. He accepted the position as pastor of the Central Congregational Church of Topeka, Kansas. And in 1897, he published the book In His Steps. Millions of copies of that book have been sold. Nobody knows how many. The estimates range from 4 or 5 million to 30 million. It's some experts have determined that it is the 10th most read book of all time. I don't know how they arrive at those kinds of statistics, but there you have it. And about 100 years later, people began to wear bracelets and necklaces and put stickers on their bumpers asking the question, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Well, that was the question that Sheldon was asking in his book, In His Steps. What would Jesus do? And he described various scenarios, life experiences of this professional and this business owner and this worker and so forth, and asked the question, what would Jesus do in that situation? That's not a bad question to ask, even though I think that often the answer to that question is very subjective and really not rooted in anything objective about Jesus' life and ministry. An awful lot is assumed in answering that question. But nevertheless, that is a good question. What would Jesus do? The social gospelers embraced Sheldon's books and saw that his thesis fit very well with their theology as well as evangelical theology. And they proceeded to empty the gospel of the atonement and the vicarious, the substitutionary suffering of Christ upon the cross. And they then reduced the gospel to what would Jesus do? In other words, for them, Jesus' suffering was not an objective atonement. It was rather an example of suffering. It was a model of suffering for us to follow. And that was really what the gospel was all about. Jesus was just the ultimate, the uber good example for all of humanity to follow. And in so doing, they reduced Christianity to a system of ethics of which Jesus was the exemplar par excellence. And they then, of course, enlisted Americans in the various social causes of the progressive era, like temperance and workers' rights, and educational reform and Sabbath observance as well, interestingly enough. But what Peter teaches here so beautifully is that Jesus is both an atoning sacrifice, his death that is an atoning sacrifice, and he is a good example. In other words, both of those are true. Not separated from each other, not in isolation from each other, but that Jesus is a good example, certainly he is that, but there's also that about which Christ is without parallel. And he cannot serve as an example because what he did was distinctive and unique and can never be repeated. In other words, his death upon the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world is not something that we're called to follow. Those are not the steps that we're called to follow. We cannot offer ourselves as an atonement. The sacrifice of shedding of our blood would not pay for the sins of the world. So there is that about the ministry and life of Christ which is irrepeatable and cannot be duplicated and is not meant to serve as an example. And then there is also that which is an example. So here Peter says in verse 24, he bore our sins in his body, verse 24, on the cross. That's unexampled. That's not to be paralleled. That's not to be followed. That cannot be duplicated. On the other hand, in verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So what we'll do today is we'll look at the exemplary side of the cross in verses 21 through 23, and then next time we'll look at the cross as an atoning sacrifice. So let's look today at our call to righteous suffering, to the exemplary side of Christ's death. He says in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? Well, it refers back up to verse 20, where the Apostle Peter says, when you do what is right and suffer, that's the reference point. You were called for this purpose. What's the purpose? You were called for the purpose of righteous suffering. You were called to suffer for the purpose of righteousness. Let's say together a couple of things about that. One, Peter is saying this is inevitable for us. The suffering of the people of God for the sake of righteousness is inevitable. You've been called for this purpose. You forsake sin and determine to love your neighbor and obey God, you will suffer. There will be a price to be paid. There is cost involved in this. This is the unanimous testimony of the New Testament. For example, 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul there says that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not they may be persecuted, maybe they'll be persecuted, but they will be. It's inevitable. Again, the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:29, says that it has been granted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer for His name's sake. And you see that there as virtually a gift. This is your privilege. This is your calling. This is the gift, the privilege that Christ has given to you, that you will suffer for His name's sake. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, speaking of their afflictions, the afflictions that these Thessalonian Christians were suffering, he says, "You were destined for this." This is inevitable. And then in our own epistle, chapter 4, the Apostle Peter then says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." This fiery ordeal, don't be surprised. Why would you be surprised about this? This is inevitable. This is your calling. Don't be surprised by this. Don't regard this as a strange event, unprecedented in some way, as though this were abnormal, that you would be suffering. This is the ordinary thing. This is the regular thing. This is the inevitable thing that will happen to you if you are a believer. You are going to suffer. Well, how are we going to suffer? Well, we can identify a couple of ways. One, there are those things that you are going to miss out on. Hebrews 11 speaks of the passing pleasures of sin that Moses had to deny himself. The Bible is very honest about this, that there are pleasures to be had in sin. There are excitements, there are experiences, there are pleasures to be had along the path of sin. There's no denying that that's the case. It says about them that they're superficial, that they're external, that they're temporary, that they're passing, but it recognizes that they're authentic. They may only be skin deep, but they're real to the experience. And if you are going to be a serious disciple of Christ, you're going to suffer. In that, there are these things that you're going to miss out on. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There is the path of self-denial. Again, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and its lusts. So there are things that you suffer passively, negatively, so to speak, because you're missing out. You're not able to participate in the party. There are places you can't go. There are things you cannot do. So you're saying no to sin on the one hand, and you're going to miss out because you're saying no, and then you're going to miss out on things because you're saying yes to service. The clearest example of this would be when one commits to going to the mission field and serving overseas. You miss out on all the familiar things. You miss out on family. There are things that you are denied because you are agreeing to serve in Christ. Now, it's clearest when you talk about missionaries, but it's clear for, I think it's equally true, though maybe not as clear, for everyone else as well. When you become a serious disciple of Christ, you miss out. Because you're saying no to sin and you're saying yes to service. And as you serve, there are the things of this life that just pass you by, that others are free to enjoy, because they have not left the familiar and the comfortable, and they have allowed themselves to be placed in situations of stress and of hardship and of self-denial. One of the most memorable passages I ever read had to do with a Scottish missionary whose father walked with him several miles from their small town in Scotland to the docks in Glasgow, where he was to walk aboard ship and say goodbye, and knew he would never see his father again. And I've often thought, what pain, what sorrow, in that moment of self-denial, the pleasures of familial discourse, family, joy and fun and pleasure. That's just a small window in the cost of discipleship that are suffered by those who serve Christ. If you serve Christ, you're going to suffer. You need to know that. You really need to count the cost and know that before you ever come to Christ. There is the denial of oneself. So there's the things that you miss out on. That's a part of the suffering. And then there's how people respond, which is probably more in focus in this passage. Look again with me at the text. He says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." He then goes on and speaks of Christ being reviled and suffering and threatened. And you're a disciple. Remember, the one that we follow was nailed to a cross. That's the picture of discipleship. We take up our crosses. So we follow in his path. Jesus said, "They hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you." So that's the call of a discipleship. That's the call to suffering. Because people are going to respond negatively to serious Christianity. And so those who are earnest in their discipleship will find that they lose friends. There'll be a measure of social rejection. They'll be ostracized to some degree, at least. They may even find that people respond to their religiosity and their stronger moral convictions and their pursuit of God and of holiness with anger. They will say that you make me feel guilty, that you're judging me, even though you may not even be opening your mouth at all. They'll be uncomfortable around you. They will respond with anger and with cruelty, and you will be rejected. If you want to be popular, or you want to be thought cool and with it, then don't become a serious disciple of Christ. There's a cost, there's a price to be paid, and it includes a measure of social rejection. Even in our so-called Christian society, or where Christianity is prominent and prevalent and widespread, still, a serious disciple of Christ is going to pay a price in his relationships with others. And in many parts of the world, that is expressed in an ultimate kind of way. Do you know that there have been more people martyred for the sake of Christ? There were more people martyred for the sake of Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. I mean, we think of the martyrs as the people that were fed to the lions. or perhaps the Protestant martyrs at the time of the Reformation, Cranmer and company being burned at the stake. And yes, they were martyrs, but there are 20th century martyrs. There are Christians suffering all over the world simply because they are Christians. This is particularly the case in those areas where Islam has strength. Christians are persecuted. They are put to death. They are tortured and tormented and attacked by mobs in Africa and in Middle Eastern countries and throughout the Islamic world. That is happening today. It happens right now for no other reason that they name the name of Christ than heaven help, literally, the one who converts from Islam to Christianity. And they are. And as they do, they are subject to the most severe kind of persecution and even martyrdom. For what reason? Just because they are disciples of Christ. Just because they name His name. And so, this is what Peter is saying. Don't be surprised by this, by the fiery ordeal. Don't behave as though some strange thing were happening. This is inevitable. It has always been inevitable that the righteous are going to suffer, and it is inevitable even today. The second thing I want to say about it is that it's intentional. It is God's intention that we should suffer. Again, look at his language. You have been called for this purpose. In other words, the suffering of Christians is not accidental. It's not by chance. It's not because we fall victim to bad luck. It's not even ultimately because there are bad people out there, though it is by the hand of bad people that much of this persecution takes place, this suffering takes place. And he says, no, you've been called for this purpose. This is intentional. This is part of the plan and purpose of God. And you can throw into the mix as well the suffering that comes by the way of sickness and by way of tragedies and by way of death. These are all to be taken in and understood in terms of the providence of God. Why do these things happen? Why do we, as believers, suffer a measure of rejection and persecution and maybe even martyrdom? And why do we fall prey to the tragedies and the sicknesses and the suffering and even death? We do because God is working out His purposes. You've been called for this purpose. But be clearer than what he is saying here about the nature of Christian suffering. Back in verses 12 and 15, there the Apostle Peter said that we're to have excellent behavior so that the pagans will observe it and glorify God as a result. Verse 15, that by doing good and submitting to even evil magistrates, you silence the ignorance of evil men. And servants likewise, they bear up under their suffering when they have unjust masters. Why? Because this is a part of the Christian witness. This is one of God's purposes in this suffering, is that unbelievers would see Christians responding to sickness and injustice and suffering and death, and see them bearing up under it and be drawn to Christ as a result of it. Having performed funerals for those who were unbelievers and those who were believers, I will say that I don't believe there is anything so impressive that we do in public as Christians as conduct funeral services. In the difference between the utter hopelessness and despair when an unbeliever dies, as opposed to the sweet sorrow of the Christian community at the death of one of their loved ones. And the world needs to see that. The world needs to see that. That's a part of our witness as the world sees the Christian community rallying around those who are suffering or those who are hurting. It's also a means by which God sanctifies His people. That's in His purposes as well. It's the means by which He purges out the sin and the evil that clings to our souls. No pain, no gain. You ever seen that posted in a workout room? Believe it or not, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, published in 1878, said it first. Presbyterian theologian, no pain, no gain. And that may have been said before him as well. The YMCA's got nothing on us. And that is certainly true for the believer. That it's, in fact, we could almost say that without suffering we do not progress. It's only through suffering that we move forward in the Christian life. It's only then that we're paying attention, that we hear God's voice, that we search our own souls and examine ourselves. It's only then that we're really open to change and the painful process of letting go of our lusts and our idols and conforming more and more to the image of Christ and the will of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, teaches us to understand our suffering as the disciplining hand of God. He disciplines us that we may share in His holiness, the writer to the Hebrews says in the 12th chapter in the 10th verse. So, this suffering is inevitable, it's intentional, it's a means by which we bear witness to the world, and it's a means by which God sanctifies and cleanses His people. And then, lastly, this is also the model that Christ has left to us. Since Christ also suffered for you, is Jesus your Lord, and are you His disciple? Well, Peter says, He suffered for you, that is, on your behalf. His suffering wasn't pointless, it wasn't senseless, it wasn't tragic, it was deliberate, intentional self-sacrifice, and that is an example for you to follow. You are to follow in His steps, Peter is saying. Not in that your death, your suffering would be an atoning sacrifice. No, the steps that we are to follow are those steps of quiet, righteous suffering. Suffering on behalf of that which is right and good and true. That's what Jesus did. Verse 22, as well as providing atonement. He also left an example. Verse 22, there the Apostle Peter quotes Isaiah 53:9, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself. He didn't revile or threaten. He didn't say from the cross, well, you're going to get yours, or I'm going to get back at you, just you wait and see. He didn't threaten them. He didn't revile in return. The seven last words of Christ include no threats. Well, instead of threatening, what did He do? He trusted. He said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And into the hands of God, He committed His public ministry. He committed His whole work. He committed His death and His passageway from life to death and then back into life again. He entrusted Himself. He put the whole thing into God's hands. And that's what Peter is saying, that we are to do in our own way and in our own place. We are to place our destiny in the hands of the God who judges righteously. Jesus trusted that He would be vindicated. He trusted that the injustice would be corrected and that the wicked would be punished. And Peter is saying that's what we're to do. Are you the victim of an injustice? Maybe you are. Maybe you've been denied some position or promotion. Maybe you've been the subject of a false accusation. Maybe you are suffering Job-like afflictions that have no connection to wrongdoing on your part. Maybe your work is not being recognized, or your contribution is going unrewarded, and so there's an injustice in the workplace, or in the community, or in the educational establishment. What are we to do? Well, what Peter is saying here is we're to do is we're to commit it to God's hands to handle, and we're to forget it. We're to fret not, as Psalm 37 says, and we're to anticipate God's justice. where when that time, the God who judges righteously will set things straight, will set the record straight. He will reveal openly and publicly where truth lies and where righteousness is to be found. I find in my own life that I have never regretted keeping silent. And I've never regretted determining to let it pass and to walk away and leave it alone and let God handle it. And I found a couple of things resulting. One is that I find that I have a wonderful lack of ability to remember. And I'm able to rob people of whatever hurt they think they might have done because I just can't remember what they did. That's all honest to goodness truth. I just don't even remember. But I then as well, I've also found that I often regret when I determine instead to keep the issue alive, either in my memory, keep rehearsing and going over the injustice and what I might have said and what I might have done, or confront the situation and stir up a hornet's nest as a result. I found that I never have regretted letting it alone. And often have found that in the long run, the truth comes back around. And if not in this life, then in the world to come. But I've often found, even in this world and in this life, eventually the truth comes out. And righteousness is vindicated. And I don't want to be simplistic about this, and so let me add a couple of correctives. I don't think this is a law or a formula for how we handle every situation of injustice. I don't think this is a denial of alternatives when there are alternatives, perhaps relational alternatives, people that we can go to, or structural alternatives within the order of things and the institutions that I'm involved in, or legal alternatives either. I don't think that Peter here is requiring passivity in the face of injustice when there are reasonable and wise courses of action that are available. I think he is saying that when reasonable and wise recourse is exhausted, when providential alternatives prove futile, then our job at that point is to endure and to move on and to trust God and set it in His hands. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Like I say, I think that that's often assumed. A certain outcome is often assumed without really looking carefully at what Jesus actually did do. I think there's a lot of ill-informed guesswork about what Jesus would do. What did Jesus do in debate? He often verbally dismantled the opposition so that they became fearful of even asking questions because he so humiliated them with the clarity and the truthfulness of his answers. In his preaching, he warned, particularly in the Olivet or eschatological discourse, Matthew 24, he warned of what would come if he was rejected. And at his trial, he exposed the cowardice and the illegalities of those who were trying him. But once he was condemned, and there was no recourse and no alternatives, then he just suffered the injustice, trusting God quietly. If we face suffering of the nature of a medical death sentence, what are we to do? I think that we exhaust the medical alternatives, and having done so, we put it in God's hands. We trust Him. We trust Him, whatever the outcome might be. We don't trust Him that He's going to necessarily heal. We just trust Him with our suffering. And perhaps this is the time that He's going to take us home. Maybe He'll heal. We exhaust the alternatives. Having done that, we set it in His hands and we accept the providential outcome. What if we are the victim of a false accusation? I think we take reasonable steps to correct that false accusation. I don't think we take extreme steps. I think that would be inconsistent with trusting God. I think you take reasonable steps to to correct the false accusation, and having taken those reasonable steps, we don't become obsessed with it. We don't let it take us over. We rather back off it. We put it in God's hands and let Him handle it. Trust Him to set the record straight. An injustice? Well, we certainly would exhaust reasonable legal recourse. Not unreasonable legal recourse. Not legal recourse to an extreme, but reasonable legal recourse. And then we trust God. We say, look, I've done what I could do. I think it is about as far as this really ought to go. Take it any further, the cure is going to kill the patient. So the injustice continues, and we just put it in God's hands. And we don't allow ourselves to continue to be tormented by the injustice. We just leave it alone. We back off, we walk away, we trust God. We leave it in His hands and look to Him for vindication, either in this world or in the world to come. Denied some promotion or recognition or reward, rather than whining and complaining about such a situation. If it's a situation where we need to continue in the organization, in the business establishment, what do? We trust God with that. For the truth to come out. For the truth to be uncovered. For the contribution that's been made to finally come to be recognized. And by doing so, we then provide a witness to the world of quiet, righteous suffering that provides for the world a reminder of the suffering of Christ as we follow in His steps and entrust ourselves to the God who judges righteously. We live, in other words, a life of quiet sacrifice, of self-denial, as we love and obey God and serve and love our neighbor, and remain faithful in the face of the temptations to be self-indulgent and the temptations to do otherwise, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the sacrifice of Christ, and we're challenged when we learn that His sacrifice, in some ways, must become our own. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would follow that example, that He would be our model of righteous, self-sacrificial suffering and self-denial. Oh, that we would follow in His steps and manifest to the world the life of Christ. Oh, that we would make Him incarnate by our righteous suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.